Okay. Remember, I wanted to put that up to show you. This is Israel at about the time that we're studying. Here's Philistia over here. This is Judah. This is Ephraim. And this is where most of the events that are taking place are in here. Here is Shiloh. This is Shiloh right here. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the tabernacle was at this time. And here you can see this is all the cities of Philistia. So the battles and everything that we're going to be talking about this morning all take place right in around this area. Okay? Does that give you a little bit of an idea? All right, let's turn back to Samuel, 1 Samuel. And remember what we're looking at here now is in the beginning of 1 Samuel, we saw that, you know, how Samuel comes to be born. His godly mother, Hannah, is barren, and she's entreating the Lord, etc. We also find out that that Eli is the high priest during this time, and that that Eli was not doing the job that he was supposed to be doing. In particular, in that his sons were godless men, and in fact, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, the scripture says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Just imagine the state of Israel at this point, where your priesthood, those who are supposed to be the mediators between God and man at this point, don't know the Lord. All right, so it just kind of gives you an idea of this whole period of time that we're looking at. Remember, this is still in the period of the judges. Okay, even though the book of Judges has ended, we're still in that time period. All right, and then we saw the ungodly practice that they had of taking the best of the meat, you know, the big three-pronged fork, eating it, etc. And then we see that Samuel comes into the picture. He's taken by Eli because of Hannah's promise. And then did we get to where Eli was rebuking his sons? Did I cover that last week? I know I was right. No, I didn't, right? That's where we're starting. All right, so if you look at 1 Samuel 2, starting at about verse 22, right at about verse 22, we see that it says this. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting." We talked about that, how that was a practice that was mimicking Baal worship, all right, the Canaanite worship, all right. We find that a prophet comes to Eli, and the prophet isn't named, and remember what he says. In this verse 27, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry on an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" Let's just set that in a proper perspective. Remember, the tribe of Levi did not get an inheritance per se into the land, but they were to get one tenth of the rest of the tribes, all right? Which actually means, if you do the math on it, they actually come out better than the rest of the tribes. So the idea was, because they were set apart to do the ministry work of the tabernacle, they were to be well taken care of, all right? They were not like stepchildren. They were to be well taken care of, all right? Yet with all of this, what we find is, and that's what the prophet, this unnamed prophet, is reminding Eli of, look, didn't I set you aside because of the special ministry? You were going to get special benefits. And yet, what have you done? It's the priesthood had deteriorated to the point now. Remember, we're about coming up to 400, between 300 and 400 years from the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That was about, you know, the 1400s, and now we're right around 1100 B.C. All right? So he's reminding him of all the provisions that they were to receive. And then in verse 29, he says, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of the people of Israel? We have to pause on this because this is super important. Notice, Eli put his family in front of God. And we know this is a principle that is repeated in the New Testament by Jesus himself. That if you're, even if your family, whether it's a husband, a wife, or children, your closest relatives, no one can come between you and God. Okay? To do so is tantamount to idolatry. All right? And this is extremely important because let's be honest about it. You know, as moms and dads, what's the most precious thing we have? It's our children. I mean, all of us would hope that we would be willing to lay down our lives for our own children. All right? But what's more precious than our mothers and fathers? You know, the people that gave us life, the people that raised us. What's more precious? Yet you have to, and as Jesus said, you have to be willing to hate them if they're standing between you and God. All right? And so here, Eli, who should have known this, and yet, what does he do? A lot of books have been written about parenting style and not to follow the example of Eli, and there's relevance to all of that. But the main thing here is not so much of how Eli was a bad parent. He was a bad priest. That's the most important thing here. Yeah, you could take a secondary application about, we don't indulge your children, and that's all good and well. But the main thing here, the main point here, is you can't let anything come between you and your God. Especially when God has called you. I mean, what he has done for you and what he has set before you, there is nothing more important than God. Okay? So that's what we see. And so he says, why do you kick at my sacrifice? And, you know, and again, that's treating it with disrespect. All right? He continues down. He says, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And look at the judgment he places on the house. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Okay. Interestingly enough, you're going to see this type of judgment repeated. And in fact, several of the kings, you're going to see a very similar type of judgment. When we get into the kings, you're going to see that same type of thing. When you lapse into this type of behavior, the judgment of God comes. All right? Now, God gives him a sign down in verse 34. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed ways. What do you think about that verse? Yeah. That's an eschatological verse. And this is what you see, you know, periodically. In the midst of judgment is when you find most of the prophecies concerning the coming Christ. Man fails. Here's Eli with all of this responsibility and what God has given to him. He has failed. Okay? What's coming? What is coming, there will be a priest someday. All right, who will carry out the duties of the high priest to the letter. All right, and this is one of the keys for interpreting eschatologically. You know, you find, here we're talking about real historical events. All right, and in the middle of that, when there's a failure, that's when you start to see the prophecies coming. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. And yes, go ahead. What's that? Yeah.
Absolutely.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, and remember, this is why we need to, it's important for us to understand, as covenant theologians, the relationship between the Old and New Covenant. Remember, there are points of discontinuity and points of continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. The discontinuity always comes in the things that were destined to pass away. All right? And this is, we've looked at this in the past, that there are times when God has instituted something that was only for a short period of time and was destined to pass away. The Old Testament priesthood, those ceremonial sacrifices and all of those things was destined to pass away. The tabernacle was only for the few short years in the wilderness and until Solomon was to build the physical temple. So God does do things like that. He brings things into his plan that are only for a time until certain other events take place. All right. The whole Old Covenant system was designed to pass away. It was never meant to be permanent. And that's, you have, quote, Christian, unquote, cults today that are lapsing back into all the old ceremonial laws, observing all the feasts of Israel and all of that type of thing. That's an abomination. Those things were destined to pass away. And in fact, that's the book of Hebrews was written against those very practices. Okay? Yes. Sure, sure, and that's an excellent point. Just as we see, I mean, before we're ready to beat up on old Eli, I mean, not that he doesn't deserve to be beat up on a little bit, but the point is, none of us is capable of living up to God's standard, no matter who we are, which is the necessity for Christ to be incarnate. And to become the sin bearer, because you can look down your nose all you want at Eli, you're no better. Okay, in the whole scheme of things. And there's a necessity for Christ. Christ comes and perfectly executes everything that the Father had given to him. Perfectly. That's what, you gotta read John 17. Remember, we read that periodically. We always go back and read John 17 because it just talks about the work of Christ so clearly, so distinctly. Yes.
But, you know, but so much was Jesus made assured, he of a better testament of covenant, and that they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death.
Yeah.
That's why he was the unchangeable priesthood, because he suffered unto death.
After the order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
Yes.
Should have read verse 21 of Hebrews. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah.
In 21. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. So see, and again, remember the whole book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ. If you want to just the theme of the book of Hebrews, it's the superiority of Christ, and it's broken down into three sections: the superiority of Christ over Moses, over the angels, and over the Levitical priesthood. Three things that the Hebrews really looked up to. One, obviously, Moses, all right? The Levitical priesthood, all right? But then what else? But the angels, because remember, the angels were the messengers who kept bringing the word of God to them. So they had a high regard for these things. And the author of Hebrews makes a specific point. Christ is better than all this. Why in the world are you looking back to these things which were destined to pass away? The Levitical priesthood had to pass away. Moses is not the superior prophet anymore. There's a better than Moses that is here. And angels? Angels will bow the knee. You know, Christ was made lower than the angels only for a short period of time. Book of Psalms tells us that. Okay? Everybody following? Okay. So here we have Eli. Now, and again, you know, let me just say this, because I don't want to leave without giving the right picture. Should we look at Eli and go, wow, what a tragedy, that's terrible? Yes. And we are, because he's in there to show us, you know, the failure of mankind. However, don't become condescending. You know, don't look down your nose at Eli because you know better. All right? Do you see the balance there? It's important that we keep the right balance. Okay. All right. So now, after this event, we move over to chapter 3. And here's where we get the prophetic call to Samuel. All right? Now, remember, Samuel is still a young boy. All right? Look how verse 1 of chapter 3 opens. And this is crucial, too, because this sets the context. And remember, what's the three major rules of biblical interpretation?
Context.
I mean, we have a lot of rules of biblical interpretation, but those are the three major rules, all right? Because if you lose context, everything else is irrelevant, all right? So we have some of these verses in here to give us the context of what's coming, and sometimes we pass over these verses to get to the meat of the story, so to speak. And we can't. You have to read all of these verses. Every word that is in the Bible is there for a reason. And even if it's just to give us the context, that's crucial. That's not irrelevant. All right. So look at the context. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Why was that? Yeah. Remember, sin interferes with our communication with God. All right? And here, now we know this is true even in the New Covenant Church. Peter tells us, men, if you're mistreating your wives, it's going to hinder your prayers. We know these things happen, so we need to be extremely cautious. And here we have some of the Old Testament examples. When Israel fell into sin, God withdrew his presence. All right? He withdrew his hand, so to speak. And that's what we see here. The word from the Lord was rare. Visions were infrequent. And so what we find now is, now Samuel's still a young boy. He's ministering. Remember, Hannah has dedicated him to the Lord, and turned him over to Eli. And so now, Eli's getting on in years. He's laying down. And Samuel is laying down in bed. And the Lord calls Samuel, alright? And remember what happens. He doesn't know that it's the Lord. And so he thinks it's Eli. And so this happens a few times. You know the story. And so finally Eli recognizes. And remember, it took Eli a couple of times. All right. Which is significant as well. He doesn't recognize it right off. Why? Because it was infrequent. He wasn't expecting a word from the Lord. Okay. So finally Eli says, go lay down. You know, it shall be if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And of course, we know that the Lord calls Samuel again. Verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In other words, whoa, watch out. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. All right. And so the Lord just confirms now to Samuel, all right, that he's going to, everything that he's already said through the prophet, he's going to carry out. Now here's something again, very significant. Now remember, Samuel goes back to sleep. In the morning, he was afraid to tell, the vision to Eli. Eli calls him, alright, and he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. This is verse 17. May God do so to you and more if you hide anything from me. So Samuel told everything. He hides nothing. All right. Now, this got to be a strong rebuke to Eli. Here's a young boy in his charge, and basically he's telling him exactly the same thing that the prophet had. Now, again, we don't know exactly how much time has passed in here, but now it's coming to pass. Now, verse 18 is another one of those significant verses. Look at it. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." What do you say to that? Huh?
Well, my first thought is that Eli knew the position he was in. He clearly recognized also that God was speaking to Samuel, and if God is speaking to Samuel, saying the same thing that he said to Eli, he knows he's in trouble.
Okay. All right. So is that the proper response? Well, some people are shaking yes, some people are shaking no. Is this the proper response?
It's always the proper response. Well, yeah. But,
yes! Yes! God has just said, "I'm going to kill you. You and your sons. Go ahead. You're God. You're going to do what you want to do." No! No! Forgive me! Repent! We have a forgiving God! And judgment from God is always conditional. If you repent, what happened to Nineveh? The ungodly people from Nineveh, remember the king of Nineveh? What did he say? He says, "Everybody, fast and pray, put on sackcloth. Maybe, perhaps the Lord will change his mind." And they were saved. The priest, "Oh, okay. Do what you will." No, that's an ungodly response. It sounds pious at first, but it's the wrong response. It's hard-hearted, yeah.
Maybe this is not the most appropriate example, but suicide. Giving up.
Yeah. I think that you could make an application there, sure. But again, what does it show you? It shows the character of Eli. All right. What about David? David was not like Eli at all. He's pleading with God, fasting, falling out, won't eat, you know, pleading with God. He accepted God, basically, in that case, God said, "No, I'm taking the life of your child." Once it was done, he accepted it. See, there's the difference in the response. Once it was done, "Okay, Lord, you were perfectly in your rights to do so. I accept that." But now he got up and he went about his business again. But he said, "If there's any chance that I can be forgiven for what I'm done and I repent," and he's repenting. You see the difference? And that's the attitude that we have to have. Sin is such an offense against God that when God brings judgment, repentance is the answer. It's always the answer. Okay? Make sense? But again, it just gives us the... Eli's going through the motions. Okay? It's obvious that his heart is not captured by God. Yep.
It's not being preached the way it used to be. We don't see it like the sword in Acts and places like that.
Yeah. Oh, no, you're right. Oh, no. Christianity is, you know, it's being painted like, well, you can do kind of what you want. You know, everybody's kind of like the period of judges. Everybody can do what's right in their own eyes. All right. And that's the way it's portrayed. All right. You're absolutely right. All right. So now we move on. The end of chapter 3, "Thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now notice, it's not up here. Okay. Beersheba, this doesn't show the whole thing. Beersheba would be way down here somewhere. Now, Dan originally had an inheritance in here, but remember they allowed the Philistines to drive them out? So they wound up taking refuge way up here, but this was not their original place. All right. So whenever you see in the scripture from Dan to Beersheba, all right, that's really what it means, is the whole land of Israel. Because Dan was way up on the north, Beersheba was on the south. It'd be like us saying from L.A. to New York, or coast to coast. You know, it's just an idiomatic expression. So whenever you see that, that's what that's talking about. It means the whole land of Israel understood. Okay, that makes sense, right? Okay, now between 1 Samuel 3:21 and starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, you have about a 15-year gap. All right. And I'm not going to go over how we know that. You can do the math yourself. But if you follow the chronology, it's about a 15-year gap. And what we see is, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Now this is what's known in ancient Israel history as the Battle of Aphek. Remember that during this period of time, the Israelites are pretty much under the domination of the Philistines. The Philistines have conquered. They're basically ruling and doing whatever they please because of the disobedience. This is one of those down cycles, you know, in that sin cycle where they're under oppression. All right, and so what happens is the Philistines come out to battle, all right, and what happens was Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield, all right. So again, we shouldn't be surprised. Israel is not following the Lord. We know they're involved in all of this idolatrous worship as well. So what happens? The Philistines come against them again, boom, and they're defeated. So they come up with this bright idea, okay? And they say, well, you know what? Why don't we take the Ark? The Ark of the Covenant, and bring that with us, all right, so that the Lord will be with us and we will have victory over the Philistines. And, of course, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, they were there. And Eli gives his blessing, all right, whether it be explicit or implicit. The point is he doesn't stand up and prevent the ark from going through. Hophni and Phinehas, they take the ark in, and they're taking it into battle. Now, before we get into the battle itself, why would the Israelites do this? What superstition? Why would they come up with this idea that they should take the ark with them? Go ahead, Steve.
When they crossed the Jordan, the ark received them.
Okay. All right. Yes, that meant the presence of God. Yep. Huh? God in a box. God in a box. Okay. Anybody want to propose maybe even another reason? I think all the reasons been told are valid. Huh? It's idolatry.
Lack of faith.
Yeah. What was the general prevailing theology of the land of Canaan? Yeah, it was polytheism, but a particular brand of polytheism. Say it. Henotheism. Henotheism. H-E-N-O-T-H-ism. Henotheism is a brand of polytheism where the nations who had different gods believed that the gods were strong in particular areas. So, for example, like the Philistines, they would have a god of the mountains. Somebody might have a god of the valleys. And I can even point out, maybe next week even, I'll pull up some of those portions of Scripture where it talks about the Assyrians in particular. They say, well, maybe if we take this god, this idol with us, because he'll be strong in that area. So that's why they would march with their idols with them into war, because they felt that meant the presence of their idol. So I think that, yes, the Israelites did have a sense where when the ark was with them, the presence of God. But I think they were so infected by the thinking, the henotheistic and polytheistic thinking of the nations around, they said, hey, this is it. This is what the nations do. They're victorious. Let's take our God and go in, and surely he'll deliver them into our hands. All right? And what we find is that not only didn't that happen, all right? Wait, you know what? Before we get there, I have to say something else. The Israelites did not know. They had no clue at this point of just how powerful God was. Okay? One of the reasons I say that is, had they any idea, of course they wouldn't have been defeated in the first place, they would have been faithful to God. But the Philistines knew. The Philistines knew, and they understood. Remember, this is almost 400 years. In fact, at this point, I think it's at least 400 years from the Exodus. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. 400 years later, the Philistines are still, it's being passed down from generation to generation of what God did to the Egyptians. And the Philistines still knew it. And yet the Israelites had forgotten. Isn't that a sad commentary? All right, we're right up to the end of our time. Sure.
They marched into battle with the ark, correct?
Yes.
They thought that Jericho, they thought when they crossed the river, they actually believed that that was going to be the symbol of victory, correct? What is the difference between what we're seeing today when those that marched into battle with Crescent Moons and that, the symbol of victory, or even at the time of the Crusades, when the Christians marched forth continuously, everything had a cross on it, their armor, their... You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because they associate the fact. In fact, in the Second World War, even the Nazi belt buckles had scripture verse, and some of the SS even actually had a cross on there because they thought it was God's will.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm
saying? Sure.
How do these people get so confused that God is taking up their position? Did you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well. Yes. And a lot of it lapses back to a misunderstanding of how God, God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
You know, the movie Indiana Jones, right. The Raiders of the Lost Ark, sets up a lot of the misconception of what the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't dispel the myths. All right. I mean, it would be great if at the end of the movie, people, it was, well, what was this? But it really isn't, at this point, if somebody could find it, it is nothing but a relic, But see, things changed into the new covenant, and no longer is God concerned with the army of the Lord is not any army. It's not the army of the United States, the army of Great Britain, or any other country. That's not the army of the Lord anymore. We're the army of the Lord. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. And so for anybody to try to say, okay, we're marching, you know, and we're the army of God, no, not really. I mean, God, in one sense, any army that oppresses evil is the army of the Lord, just like the Babylonian army was. No. No. Yes. 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 Yes, absolutely. And Christ's church will be victorious. All right? It's not necessarily any particular army. Look, I'm a dyed-in-the-wool patriot. I mean, I love this country. You know, I come from a long line of patriots, and I hope all of my children will be patriots. But I'm going to be honest with you. This country can perish, and it won't affect the kingdom of God advancing one whit. God doesn't need the United States of America.
I bring this up because of what's happening in Iraq with those Christians on the hillside. You get emails that are saying, Christians, take up your arms.
Oh, yeah.
It's out there all over the place now because there are those that believe that this is the Crusades all over again.
Yes.
And it's not.
Well, the Crusades are misguided.
Yes. That's what I'm saying.
I mean, and that's being kind.
Yes.
Okay. All right, so we'll pick this up next week, right, with the Battle of Aphek. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and we thank you for your word, which is so sure. And, Father, we thank you for the examples we get in the Old Covenant that teach us how we should act in the New Covenant. Bless our time. Now, prepare our hearts for worship, Father, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.